Beginning of verse 13. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Now, we're talking about David here, King David. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. This is the culmination of David's effort to return the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of Jerusalem. The Ark had been in the hands of the Philistines for some time. And the Philistines, who controlled the Ark, they were visited by God with a lot of plagues and a lot of problems, and God just wreaked havoc upon the Philistines. And so the Philistines decided that they were going to get rid of the Ark, and probably a good idea. And they returned the Ark, but they gave it to Abinadab and put it in his house, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, where it remained until the time of David. And so now David is putting forth an effort now to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And you see in chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, the efforts that David took to return the ark to Jerusalem. And one of the things that we know about this is that David decided that he was going to transport the ark on a new cart. And so he goes to the house of Abinadab, and he gets the ark, and he puts it on this new cart, and he begins to transport it to Jerusalem. This was not God's way to transport the ark. And as a result of that, of course, Uzzah, who was the son of Abinadab, put his hand on the ark and tried to steady it when it was about to possibly teeter off of the ark at this threshing floor when the oxen stumbled. But look at verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid, verse 9, of the Lord that day, and said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And so what David then does, recognizing that this is all in error here, that he should not have been transporting the ark in this way, David, calls a great convocation together, a holy assembly in 1 Chronicles 15. He kind of gets it right this time. He recognizes that the only way to transport the ark is on the shoulders of the priest with the sticks or the staves that God intended for the ark to be carried with. And so he then does that and thus brings the ark to Jerusalem. And he does so with a great deal of fanfare and excitement. And the text says that he dressed himself in an ephod, that is a sort of a priestly garment, maybe from the shoulders down, a mantle of some sort. Sometimes it had jewels on it, but nevertheless, it doesn't indicate that he was, without other clothing. It just says that he had an ephod on, and he was dancing and rejoicing as the ark was brought into Jerusalem. And his wife was observing this. Now, what's interesting about what is said here is Michal, Saul's daughter, or Michal, as we sometimes say, in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 20, she loved David. That's what the Bible says. But then we see when he was bringing the ark into Jerusalem that she looked at him and his excitement there in bringing the ark, and the Bible says that she despised him in her heart. And so this is very interesting to me, because what it shows me is that what was once considered by her as a tremendous love that she had for her husband, now we find that she despised him in her heart. What is that about? You know, most people believe that it was because of what David was doing at that time. At the time he was returning the ark, he was dancing before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod, And then she looks out the window and observes David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And the Bible says that she despised him. Now, most people believe that all in the world this is talking about is the fact that Michael was raised in a royal atmosphere. She was the daughter of a king. She would have been raised in the palace of a king with all of the pomp and circumstance that would have involved. And she was kind of looking at David, responding the way that he was, and she felt that David was dishonoring himself. She felt that David was lowering himself from the status of a king and making himself more like a commoner, and so she rebukes David for this. But David was having none of this. If you look at verses 21 and 22 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidens of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Well, you know, when I look at this and I recognize that she had a love that turned into a despising, or a love that turned into hate, you know, it's easy to conclude that it's no more complicated than this, that she just felt that he was undignified and she despised him because of it. But I want to tell you something. I believe that there could be more involved in this love turning to hate than just simply this simplistic approach. Now, this approach might be, you know, all there is to it. But I think if we stop a little bit and consider the history of Michael and David, then I think we may conclude that there possibly is a little bit more to this than just simply looking at him and feeling that he dishonored himself. Now let's stop and think about the history of Michael. You see, what we find here is when Saul was still king in Israel, and David was out, you know, slaying his 10,000s and receiving a lot of accolades from all the people, that Saul promised David his daughter Merab for his wife rather than Michael. That would have been Michael's sister. And so when David took her for a wife, then Saul found out that Michael loved David. And this pleased him. Now, David was a handsome hero in Israel. And Michael loved David, and Saul recognized her love for David. And he then decided that he would use his daughter for this marriage with David. And so then he arranged this marriage. And I believe what we have here is Michael's father was exploiting her in order for her to marry David, and because Saul, rather than asking for a dowry from David, said to David, "I'll let you marry my daughter Michael if you kill 100 Philistines." And David agreed to do that, but rather than killing 100, he actually killed 200 Philistines. Michael so loved David that she even protected him when her father decided that he was going to kill David. She provided a means of his escape. And so when David escaped then, he became a fugitive. And he was, as it were, on the lam for a long time, trying to avoid being killed by Saul. During this time, David had all the time to be able to visit with Jonathan, who was Michael's brother. But he did not visit with his wife. Now, David and Michael's months of separation turned into years. And so they were separated for a number of years. During this time, Saul, her father, gave her to Paltiel for a wife. And so here she was married to David, and now her father, after those years of separation, takes her and gives her to another man to become that man's wife. Now, I'm not saying, when I say that, I'm not certainly not suggesting that this would all have been, you know, kosher. This would not have been the right thing to do. But nevertheless, this is the history of Michael and David. Now, during their separation, David marries several more wives. Seven are named in the scriptures. Now, Michael and Paltiel settled into a relationship that seems to have been a relationship of genuine love for each other. Saul and his three of his sons died during battle with the Philistines, and after that, Michael's brother Ishbosheth became king over Israel. Now David reigned as a king over Judah in Hebron for 7.5 years. And so there was this division. You know, Ishbosheth was king over the majority, and then David was king in Hebron over Judah. But Abner, during this time, who was the commander of Israel's army, decides that he's going to defect, and he's going to go over to David in an effort to unite these warring factions. And so Abner defects, promising David that he would unite the nation under David. Now, David was agreeing to this, and David made a condition. He would agree to do this if Michael was returned to him for his wife. And, you know, you look at that and you wonder about that. The question is, why did David do that? He didn't have any time for Michael before or during his years of fleeing. He had time to visit with Jonathan on a number of occasions, but not Michael. So why would he want Michael back at this time? Well, most scholars believe that this was David's effort to reconcile the houses of David and Saul. And that it could have been something to that. But during this time, Michael's husband at that time that she had been given to by Saul, Paltiel, he follows after her. He's crying over this. He's bemoaning this situation. And he's not wanting his wife to be taken from him and given back to David. But now he's finally told, you're going to have to hush and go home and forget this. This is the way that it's going to be. Now, as you look through the history of Michael, there's nothing that indicates that David ever reciprocated her love for him. Nothing is ever said about David's feelings for her. Michael never had any children of her own. She did raise her daughter, or I'm sorry, she did raise her sister's children as her own. Now, once you get a little vision of this history, could there be more to the fact that she hated or despised David in her heart rather than just David embarrassing himself, at least in her mind? You know, she was used by her father and maybe even perhaps by David, her husband. Her marriage was possibly one of unrequited love, and she was torn from the man who obviously loved her. And, you know, could these have factored in? Possibly. They possibly could have factored in to her feelings of hatred toward David. I'm not saying that that's absolutely the case, but I'm saying that these could be some of the things that factored in. One of the things that we know is that she at one time dearly loved her husband. And that love over time, whatever was the cause of it, turned into despising him in her heart. Now, doesn't that alert us to something? Doesn't that give us pause to think about relationships? Because one of the things that we have to recognize is that love can turn into hate. These are very serious emotions that we have. And the love that we feel can begin to evolve and turn into hate. And I got to tell you something. When this happens, when in a relationship, a marriage relationship like David and Michael had, when this love turns to hate, I'm going to tell you, it doesn't make any difference what God says. Because when somebody's love turns to hate, there is no thought given to God. There is no thought given to what's right or to what's wrong. Hate and hostility, I believe, possibly has caused more damage and possibly even more divorces than has the sin of adultery. Because this is what happens when love turns to hate. No thought, as we said a moment ago, is given to what God's requirements would be. It doesn't matter. Well, I know what God says. No. Why it doesn't matter is because we've got this strong emotion that has taken over and replaced the love that we had for hate. You know, it is possible. And here's what I tell people. When I talk to people who are about to get married, well, what I tell people is, what you've got to understand is, it is possible for you to sin against your spouse sufficiently that will cause the love that that spouse has for you to die. And once that love dies, it evolves into hatred. And that relationship that was at one time so very vital and so very precious now is one filled with rage and hate and unhappiness. Love can turn to hate. Many, many in the church who know better walk away from relationships. Just simply get out of these relationships. Well, you say, well they know better. I understand that. Well, they know what the Bible says about the permanency of marriage. I got it. I get it. Well, they know what the Bible says about the only cause for divorce is for sexual immorality. I get it. But they don't care. And the reason that they don't care is that something has happened within that relationship sufficiently that has caused the love that brought them together to die. And it has turned into hate. Now, don't misunderstand. If this happens, there's no justification for separating what God has joined together. You look at what Michael and David's relationship was. Her love turning to hate did not justify the way that she attacked her husband. It did not. And that's the reason David was having none of that. But Michael deeply loved her husband. But over a period of time, she grew to despise him. And I want to tell you, that can and that often does happen today. And some of the reasons why this happens today are just so very basic. And let's talk about some of these. One of these we have up on the screen right now. One of the reasons why love turns to hate in many relationships today is because a husband primarily, but very often also a wife, fails to understand their spouse. Now let me show you what I mean by that. When Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's writing in verse 7 to husbands. I understand that. I recognize that. But here's what he says. He said, "Husbands, likewise dwell with them," that is with your wife, "with understanding." Now notice that. Dwell with them with understanding. Now the idea of dwelling is the idea of cohabitating together, living together as a husband and wife. And I'm going to tell you, let me segue into something else about that. One of the reasons very often there's a lack of understanding is that there's a failure to cohabitate. There's a failure to recognize that, you know what, now that I'm married, my loyalty and my obligation is to my spouse. I don't have a right to have a boys' night out every weekend. I don't have the right to have a girls' night out every Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. My obligation is to cohabitate with my spouse. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have other friends and relations. I'm not suggesting that. But the primary thing is to understand that we cohabitate, we live together. And it's going to be with understanding. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're always going to be able to understand the opposite sex. I'm not saying that, and I don't think Peter, through the Holy Spirit, is even suggesting that. But what he's telling us is that husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding. Understanding what? Understanding that she is a woman. Understanding that she is the weaker vessel. Understanding and respecting that. Understanding and respecting that they are heirs together in this spiritual relationship as Christians. And understanding, you could probably lengthen that out into a lot of things. You know, one of the problems, I'm going to use a southern term here. I recognize that Missouri is kind of a southern state, so you'll understand what I'm talking about. One of the problems that often occurs in relationships is we don't take time, and here's that southern phrase, to study one another. And what husbands need to do is to study their wives and learn what they need and learn what it is that causes them to be at peace with themselves and causes them to have, happiness and joy within that relationship. Study it. And the opposite would be true. So many wives do not study their husbands and learn what it is that, drives them and, motivates them. But, it's going to take time to do that. And if we don't do that, we're not going to understand what are the fears of my spouse. What are the things that my spouse dreams about? What are the things that depress her or him or encourages her or him? And if I don't do that, I'm going to make everything about me. If I do not dwell with my wife with understanding, then I'm going to dwell with my wife or cohabitate with my wife with a degree of selfishness. It's all about me. And when we bring selfishness into a relationship, or we bring self-centeredness into a relationship, and we make it all about us, I'm going to tell you what we're doing. We are crushing the love that our spouse has. And if we continue to do that, we needn't think that this love is always going to be there. You know, the old song that says love will keep us together, it will not necessarily do that, because that love can be so squelched and squashed and trampled upon and damaged that it eventually becomes hate. Now, I'll tell you something else that will contribute to this. Not just a lack of understanding, but bringing into the relationship bitterness and blatant unkindness. I want you to notice, and I recognize here, and I often point this out, that when Paul writes what he did in Ephesians chapter 4, he's not saying, okay, plaster this on the refrigerator because this is the only thing, or this only applies to marriage. No. He's really talking here about being Christians. As a matter of fact, if you go back up to verse 22, of Ephesians 4, you find out that he says, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So I'm really just talking about being a Christian. And if I'm a Christian in this relationship, these are some of the things I'm going to bring into this relationship. Look at verse 29. He said, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I'm going to tell you, when there are homes that are filled with verbal abuse and ugly and unkind words and accusations that are hurled back and forth on a continual basis, not only is that contrary to the teaching of Scripture and a violation of the teaching of the Holy Spirit, it is also that which has the potential to kill any love that was in that relationship. There is absolutely zero excuse for unkindness within the home. No reason whatsoever to say unkind things that are often said in profound ways. You know, just think what he said. You set aside bitterness, set aside wrath, set aside anger, and set aside all evil speaking and all corrupt words. You put all of these things out of your mouth. You know, I tell you what, when you know, we have a constant barrage of, you know, you are just about the most stupid person I have ever laid eyes on. What's that doing? What is that doing to that relationship? Well, I'll tell you something. You know what? That is moronic. That is imbecilic. I can't believe that somebody would do what you have done. But I tell you what we're doing here is we're killing the love that was once there that brought us together. You know, I can't believe how unbalanced you are. I can't believe that you do the things that you do. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll just never forgive you for that. I'm telling you, all of this is a violation of Scripture. Without kindness and without tenderness within that family relationship, that love that brought us together will turn to a despising. Look at David and Michael. What happened in that relationship? She loved him very dearly. She protected him. She chose him above her father. And yet, at the end of that relationship, that love that she had turned to hate. I'll tell you something else that can contribute to this. Not just a lack of understanding, not just a lack of studying one another and being kind to each other, but when there is a lack, and I have here of love and respect, but really I could have talked about recognizing and respecting the roles that God has placed us in. When we step away from what Paul says in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians into another realm altogether, I'll tell you what we're doing. We're trampling upon the love that there ought to be in that relationship. Let's notice what Paul says. I recognize that these are familiar to each of us, but we're going to try to make some points here. Paul said in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." You want to know what that looks like? Just drop down to verse 33, because these serve as bookends. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So the submission that a wife has to her husband demonstrates the respect that she has for her husband. But now notice what he said in verse 23 as he expounds upon this. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Let me stop right here and say something about this. If we step away from this, this is destructive. And one of the ways that we step away from this is the idea that some men have of biblical headship. And what I mean by that, some men's concept of biblical headship is nothing other than being a CEO or a first sergeant in the army, someone who just gives orders, just bosses, and just browbeats a spouse into submission. Cook, clean. You know, I remember I was teaching a young marriage class several years ago. And one of the thought questions that I had given to the husbands in that class was, and we were dealing about having great expectations in your marriage, expecting good things, a lot of good things in the marriage. And I asked the question, what is it you expect? I asked the men this, what is it you expect out of your wife? What are some of the expectations you have for your wife? And one guy just as serious as me, well, I expect her to have my clothes washed and ironed when I go to work. And I had to scratch my head about that. Is this all? Is this all you're thinking? Well, it is if my view of headship is just one of barking orders. Cook and clean and grovel. And oh yes, when I get ready, no matter how I've treated you, it's time for the marriage bed. Really? And you think that is what the relationship is all about. You know, years ago, there was a song, and I certainly do not endorse this song in any kind of way, shape, manner, or form, but it kind of gives you an idea of this kind of concept. The country singer had a song that went like this. Put another log on the fire, cook me up some bacon and some beans, and go out to the car and change the tire, wash my socks and sew my old blue jeans. Come on, baby, you can fill my pipe and you can fetch my slippers and boil me another pot of tea and then put another log on the fire and come and tell me why you're leaving me. Really? You know, I tell you what, when husbands get away from loving their... And by the way, let me say, I don't read anywhere in the Scriptures where the Bible says that husbands are to boss their wives. I don't read in the Scriptures where husbands are to browbeat their wives into submission. What I read is that husbands are to love their wives. And I know what I'm about to say goes against, you know, modern feminism, but I believe God has so created that beautiful weaker vessel to respond to love in a positive way. That if she is shown love and appreciation and tenderness and kindness, that's going to reciprocate with her being in submission to her husband. And when we step away from that, then I tell you, we're in dangerous grounds here. We may be teetering on what happened to David and Michael. That love turning to hate. Wives are to be respectful for their to their husbands. Verse 33 indicates this. But I tell you what, that's very often not the case. When there's constant criticism, constant complaints, constant putting down, constant humiliation of the husband, constant yelling at the husband, constantly questioning his wisdom and his leadership, these are going to also trample on this love, possibly to the point that it will kill the love, kill the relationship, kill the marriage. Because love can turn to hate. And I'll tell you something else. Pornography is a big killer as well. It's both sinful and it is destructive to marriages. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 that a man is not to look upon a woman to lust after her. Because in doing that he has sinned because he's committed adultery with her in his heart. And Peter talks about those who have eyes filled with adultery in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 14. This is not something, the use of pornography, listen to me. The use of pornography is not a victimless entertainment. It is sinful. And it will destroy a marriage. I want to read something to you. And it's somewhat lengthy. Stay with me on this. But I do not apologize because it's very illustrative of what I'm trying to say. This woman writes, "My husband of 35 years died recently. He had visited with our preacher as quickly as he could after his most recent surgery. Then he came to me on that same evening to tell me that he had been addicted to pornography. He needed me to forgive him before he died. He further said that he had grown tired of living a double life. She also points out, I'll skip over this, that he was very active in the church. She said, I was stunned, hurt, felt betrayed and violated. I could not promise him forgiveness at that moment, but pleaded for time. I was able to review my married life and how pornography had put a stranglehold on our marriage from early on. We'd only been married a couple of months when he brought home a pornographic magazine. I locked him out of the car because I was so hurt and angry. For many years in our marriage, he was most cruel in many of his demands. I was never good enough for him. I felt incredibly beaten down at that time to a point of deep depression. I know now that I was being compared to the latest porn queen. We went to counseling one time, and my husband proceeded to rip me apart with his criticism and disdain of me. I could not even get into the car with him after that, but walked around town for hours contemplating suicide. I thought, why go on if this is all my companion feels for me? I did go on, but zipped a protective shield around myself. I existed for other reasons than my husband and found joy in my children, in projects and accomplishments that I could do totally on my own. After his deathbed confession, and after taking time to search through my life, I said to him, don't you know what you have done? I told him I had brought a pure heart into our marriage, kept it pure during that marriage, and intended to keep it pure always. Why could he not do the same for me? All I ever wanted was to feel cherished and treated with the smallest of pleasantries instead of being treated like some kind of chattel. I am now left to grieve not only for his being gone, but also for a relationship that could have been so beautiful, but was not. Sadly, as this letter shows, marriage does not stop pornography. Pornography stops marriage, and it can kill the love that was once there. Filth will destroy a soul, and it will destroy love. And also, religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy will also destroy the love that is found within that marriage, or was one time found within that marriage. You know, Jesus talks about hypocrisy so many times. Some of the most scathing rebukes that Jesus gives are not because the Pharisees are what we often refer to as legalistic or pharisaical. It was because of their hypocrisy. They said and they did not. This is why I believe what James said in the first chapter of James, in James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, is so vital here. He said, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Pretending piety, pretending to be so godly and so religious, and yet hiding sin in our lives from others, with the exception of a spouse, will destroy and erode any relationship. But I'm going to tell you what it does. What it does is cause the person who knows that the spouse is ungodly and just pretending, it's going to cause that one to think, well, what else do you pretend about? If you pretend to church, or you pretend to the elders, or you pretend to the preacher, or you pretend to others that you're so godly and so pious, what else are you pretending about? What are you trying to fool me about? These are things that can, and these are things that do, destroy marriages. And people walk away. That doesn't justify. Don't misunderstand. But what it does is show that love can turn to hate. Did David's treatment and David's neglect of Michal contribute to her love turning to hate? Perhaps. Perhaps it did. But one of the things that we do know is that love can turn to hate, and sin can turn love to hate. Don't you see how important it is for us to build our homes, our relationships upon the teaching of God's Word, and to bring our Christianity, genuine positive Christianity, into our relationship? Because if we don't, that relationship can die, and we'll walk away from it, knowing what the Bible says, but not caring, because that hate has just taken over and crippled not only our relationship to our spouse, but our relationship to God. Love can turn to hate. Love can give way to hate. It's why it's so important to be the kind of husbands and wives that God calls upon us to be. I trust that you'll consider these things as you consider your relationship. I trust that I'll consider these things as I consider my relationship as well. We're going to close now with a word of prayer. In just a few minutes, we'll be going to our Bible classes, and I ask that you please join with me in prayer at this time. Holy Father, we are